Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. I believe it's on page 59 of your pew Bible. Exodus chapter 3. This morning we'll be considering primarily verses 13 through 22, but I'm going to begin reading, and we'll actually spend a little bit of time in verse 10. So I'll start in verse 10 to give us some context as to where we're going. But Moses is in the middle of a conversation with God at the burning bush. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us in your word and by your actions. And Lord, we pray that we would come to know you more today. Lord, that you would, in revealing yourself to us, would humble us. You would show us our insufficiency and your great sufficiency for us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would delight in you, our Savior. Please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we pick up in the middle of a conversation that God is having with Moses at the burning bush. Previously, God had revealed to Moses that he is God, and he is a God who hears the cries of his people. He's a God who remembers his covenant with his people. He's a God who sees the affliction of his people, and he is a God who knows. He is a God who knows the suffering of his people. And we reflected on the fact that this was true of the Israelites then, and this is also true of the Lord's people now in Jesus Christ. Friends, for you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord hears your cries. The Lord remembers you in love. The Lord sees the affliction you experience in this world and in your life, and the Lord knows your suffering. Because God has sent Christ. He has come down. And it was at this idea of coming down and of sending where we left off last time. God had come down, and God said that he was going to send Moses to Pharaoh. But what we find is that Moses isn't sure that this is altogether a good idea of going to Pharaoh, of talking to Pharaoh. But as God speaks to Moses, God gives him strong reason to trust him. And this reason comes as God reveals his name, as God reveals his identity to Moses. And in so doing, Moses is called to place his confidence and his hope in God. Moses is called to trust in the great I am, the God who saves. And friends, as Moses records this section for us this morning, this is his call to us as well, to place our confidence and our hope in this God. It's a call to trust in the great I am, the God who saves. And that's the main point for you this morning. Trust in the great I am, the God who saves. But before we find ourselves willing and needing to trust anyone else for anything, we often need to see our own insufficiency, don't we? And that is what Moses records of himself first. As we begin this section, we see that Moses recognizes his own insufficiency. Moses recognizes his insufficiency, verses 10 through 12. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh," God says, "that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, up to this point, in this encounter that God has with Moses, this would have been a very awesome and amazing experience that Moses was having, not to mention a bit scary, since he was coming into the presence of a holy God. He was face to face with this God. But this God had told him in verse 8 that he had seen the affliction of his people and that he had come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up to safety, to peace, to prosperity, and to rest. So how amazing, how wonderful this was for Moses to hear for the sake of God's people. But then things turn in a bit of an unexpected direction for Moses, a direction that I'm sure left him with that very uncomfortable, fearful, cramping feeling that you get sometimes in your gut whenever you're filled with stress and filled with anxiety. God has said in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land." But now he says in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring up my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses is thinking, whoa, wait a minute here. I thought you said you were going to do this work. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, first of all, Moses is not that bold, rash, impetuous younger man who thought that he could take matters into his own hand and bring deliverance for himself and for his people in his own strength and in his own power. He tried that before, and he failed. The Lord, over the last 40 years, has humbled Moses in Midian and was building in him a recognition of his own insufficiency and his need to depend upon the Lord. And it's likely that he learned much about dependence upon the Lord over those last 40 years. But God often places us in situations and in circumstances that test and stretch the faith and dependence that we have, in order to cause us to grow and mature more and more. And while I do think that there's a certain level of humility being expressed here by Moses in saying, "Who am I, Lord, that I should go and do this work. I can't do this work. I also think that there's a certain level of sinful fear and doubt mixed in with that humility. And I think that this is reinforced by the fact that as this narrative continues on into chapter 4, we see Moses continuing to raise objections to the Lord about why he's not the man for this job. And while you could consider this to be further expressions of his humility, I don't think that's the case. Because at one point during one of Moses' objections, the Lord's anger burns against him, doesn't it? If Moses had been expressing a true God-produced fruit of humility, that is something that the Lord's anger would not have burned against. God's anger burns against sin, not towards godly fruit. So while Moses is expressing a level of humility here, I do believe we also find a sinful fear and doubts. And you can imagine his fear, can't you? Last time he was in Egypt, they were seeking to kill him. And even if Moses became aware that the king who wanted to kill him was dead, there's no reason to believe that the order for Moses' death would not have persisted in the mind and heart of the next generation. So what God seems to be calling Moses to do here seems to Moses like walking into certain death. And again, Lord, I can't do this. I tried this before and I failed. I am not capable. I am not able to deliver myself, let alone deliver your people. Moses recognizes that in and of himself, he is insufficient to do what God calls him to do or to be what God calls him to be. At the end of the day, Moses realizes that salvation and deliverance is not found in himself. And yet, God promises to be with him. And he calls him to faith. In verse 12, the Lord says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So the Lord promises his presence to Moses, that Moses will not be doing this alone, that God will be with him. He also gives Moses a sign that the Lord is indeed with him and has sent him. And it's the sign that the Lord will deliver the people and they will come out and worship God on the very mountain where God is meeting and speaking to Moses at this point. Now, just as it's not lost on you and on me, I don't think it was lost on Moses that the sign that God gives is something that's going to happen in the future, right? It's not something that he has right now to look at and to see and to be encouraged by. It's something that's going to happen after the fact. So we find it to be a confirming sign that what God has said is in fact true. But the fact that it will be in the future requires Moses to simply trust in this God, to place his faith in this God. He's called to trust in this God who says he will be with him. He trusts in this God who's going to promise to deliver his people. But Moses needs to know who this God is who says he will be with him. Who is this God in whom he is to trust? And this is made known to Moses in verses 13 and 14, where God reveals his name. And it's here that we see the identity of the Lord. The identity of the Lord, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So now as Moses is trying to process all that is being said to him, it occurs to him that if he goes to the people and tells them that a God revealed himself to him, the God of their fathers revealed himself to them and promises to deliver them, they might want to know who he is. They might want to know the name of this God, and it's likely that Moses wanted to know too. And this is because the name of a God, or the name of anyone for that matter, carried significance. It carried significance. You see, people today often name their children based on whatever sounds good, whatever might fit well with their last name, or whatever might honor a family member or a friend. But in olden times, a name expressed more than what you were to be called. It expressed something about you. It revealed something of your character. And this was especially true in biblical thinking. When we learn the names of people, we learn something about them. So Abel, for instance, means like a breath or like a vapor, something that's only around for a short time, then is gone. And isn't this what happened to Abel? Only there for a while and then was gone. Abraham means exalted father because he would be the father of a multitude. Moses is based on the meaning of the Hebrew word that means he who draws out, because he was drawn out of the water and he would be used by God to draw God's people out of their bondage in Egypt. Names communicate something of who you are, your character, and what you do. And so, when we learn the names of God, we aren't just learning new and nifty ways to address him or to talk about him or to him. The names of God are expressions of his essential nature, of his character. And the more we know about his names, the more we know about him. And the name that God gives to Moses is found in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, this name, or this phrase, really, can be translated as we have it here, "I am who I am," or it could be translated like, "I am that I am," or "I am what I am," or even, "I will be what I will be." And when Moses is told to tell the people who sent him, he's told to say, "I am has sent me to you." And that word, "I am," is the Hebrew Yahweh. Yahweh is the Lord's name, I am. Now, when you think about this just for a little bit, the name that God gives to Moses may not have been very satisfying to Moses. It may not have been a very satisfying answer to the question, "Who are you?" Because when Moses asks, "Who are you?" how does God respond? "Well, I am who I am." Okay. What does that mean? Well, from a theological perspective, the church has recognized that this name means several pretty significant things. First, we believe that it teaches what is called God's aseity. His aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, his self-existence, meaning that God is not dependent on anyone or anything else for his existence. We are dependent, aren't we? If the Lord were not sustaining us, we would cease to exist. But God exists in and of himself. "I am," he says. But related to this idea of self-existence is the idea of God's own self-description or self-determination of who and what he is. The Lord is not a God made or imagined or formed in the minds of man. It is not man's prerogative. It is not man to determine who or define what God is, despite how much we want to, and despite how much we try to. Man does not determine or define who God is, but God does. He is what he is. He is who he is. "I am," says the Lord. The second thing we see in the Lord's name is God's immutability, his unchanging nature. God will continue to be what he is. "I am." And related both to God's self-existence, his aseity, and his unchanging nature, his immutability, is the third thing that we see, which is God's eternality. God's eternality. Since the Lord exists in and of himself and he does not change, he shall always be. He was, he is, and he ever shall be. "I am." These are things that we have recognized in the Lord's name, and these are things that are confirmed by other passages in Scripture. And while all of these things are true, it's quite likely that God did not intend to drop this systematic theological knowledge on Moses at this particular point. As I said, God's response may have been rather simple and unsatisfying of an answer for Moses to receive. But just think about what such an answer would cause Moses to do. Think about what God's name, I am who I am, invites Moses and invites you and I to do. It invites us to investigate how and with what God fills his name with meaning. Remember, he determines who he is, and so we need to see and hear how he defines himself. And what we find is that who God is revealed in what he says and what he does. What he says and what he does. And that's what we see happening as this encounter continues, this encounter between God and Moses. First, we see how God identifies himself in what he says. He identifies himself in what he says. Look back for a moment to what happens in verse 10. God calls Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, and Moses responds with humility, with that fear and that doubt, and we hear him saying that in what he says, don't we? Moses says, "Who am I?" Moses is expressing his complete and utter inability and insufficiency to do what God is calling him to do. Who am I? But then we see God responding to that humility, to that fear, to that doubt, to that insufficiency. We see him responding to that inability by giving Moses his name. When Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "I am. I am." The Lord declares his sufficiency to be and to do what Moses is not and cannot do in and of himself. We see in the declaration of God's name the Lord's sufficiency for his people to carry out his will. We see in the declaration of God's name the Lord's sufficiency to deliver his people. And oh, how we need the sufficiency of I am to deliver us from sin and from judgment. How we need the sufficiency of I am to enable us and empower us to live in a way that he calls us to live according to his holy word. How we need the sufficiency of I am to deliver us from the power of sin and temptation in our lives. Friends, the Lord declares in his name who he is. And he declares by his name, I am, that he is sufficient for you. The Lord declares his sufficiency. But it's not just the Lord's sufficiency that we see in his name, but look at what else God says to Moses when he calls him to go to Pharaoh and deliver his people. In verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" But look at how God responds in verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you. I will be with you." Friends, this is what the Lord declared his name to be in verse 14. Again, that which we can translate, "I am who I am," we can rightly translate, "I will be who I will be." And what he tells Moses in verse 12 is that, "I will be with you. I will be with you." God, by his name, declares that he will be present with Moses. God will be present with his people. He declares his imminence by his name. God declares, "If I am with you, who can stand against you?" Brothers and sisters, the great I am is a God who is determined to be with his people. He is the one who is determined to be with you. And whether that is in green pastures in this life or in dark valleys, whether that is on mountains of joy and delight or in a fiery furnace, the Lord is the one who says, "I will be with you." It is his very character. It is his name to be your sufficiency and to be present with you. By his name, the Lord declares his sufficiency. He declares his imminency. And friends, by his name, we also see God declaring his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, we're told, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or I am, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God connects his name to faithfulness. God connects his name to faithfulness to his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in so doing, the Lord communicates that his name, who he is, can never be separated from his fidelity, from his trustworthiness, from his faithfulness to his word. The Lord has not forgotten. He will not forget. Indeed, he cannot forget his word and his promise. He cannot do these things because he is faithful. That's who he is. That is his character. He will, he must keep his covenant forever. And so in a world filled with so many broken promises, in a world filled with so many people that cannot be relied upon to keep their word to you, you can trust in the God who reveals his name to be one of faithfulness. He is, I am faithful. He is, I am faithful, because he is faithful. Friends, when the Lord reveals his name as I am, we see in what he says of himself who he is. He is, I am sufficient. He is, I am present with you. And he is, I am faithful. This I am is your God, brothers and sisters. He is your sufficiency. He is present with you and he is faithful. And it's this sufficient, imminent, covenant-keeping God who not only reveals himself by what he says to you, but by what he does. And that's what we see God unfolding next, how God identifies himself in what he does. And this is laid out in verses 16 through 22. In those passages, we see God describing the salvation that he is going to bring about for his people. And while all of this, yes, is simply a description of what God will do, at this point, it's only what God is saying. We see in the book, as the book of Exodus, as it unfolds, that this is what God actually accomplishes on behalf of his people. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord lays out the fundamental basic summary of the salvation that he's going to bring about for his people. That is, this God who is in covenant with his people will deliver them from an estate of affliction, bondage, abuse, and ultimate death, and bring them out to blessing and freedom and provision and life. It is this covenant God who promises to take them from labor to rest. This is the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, as we've seen over and over and over again. And this is the promise the Lord is about to fulfill in the lives of these people. What the Lord shows of himself in these verses is that God is a God who saves. I am is a God who saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And as the Lord continues in his description to Moses about this salvation and how it will play out, we see some additional characteristics of the Lord coming in and through this salvation. In verse 18, the Lord tells Moses that he and the elders are supposed to go to Pharaoh and speak to him and request of him that the people can go out for 3 days and worship the Lord in the wilderness. Now notice, before all the plagues and all the destruction come upon Egypt, notice this simple request first. Notice the opportunity the Lord extends to the wicked in this world to respond to the Lord in repentance and goodwill towards God's people. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see that the Lord is a patient God. And yet the Lord knows that the hard heart of Pharaoh is set firm in his wickedness and tyranny. And he will not let God's people go worship him for 3 days, let alone let them go ultimately for their freedom. In fact, we're told that this king upon the earth, this Pharaoh, will not let the people go, and he will not let them go. He will seek to restrain them. He will seek to resist them through the use of his own power and his own might. While our translations, the ESV, translate verse 19 to say, Pharaoh will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, as if God has to force him to let his people go. I think a better translation would convey the idea that it is Pharaoh's mighty hand that doesn't want to let the people of Israel go. So it would be something like this. The king of Egypt will not let you go. He will not let you go by a mighty hand. And so he will attempt by his own might to retain you and control you and keep you by his own power. And so what will the Lord do in response to this attempt by a man to keep his own people? What does God reveal of himself through his action and response? We find that this God shows that he is mightier than the powers and the strength of this world, isn't he? He will display his own power in comparison to the strength of this world. Verse 20 says, I will stretch out my hand, a word that means power. I will stretch out my power and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. The nations rage and the peoples plot vain things against the Lord, and yet he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He shows those who live upon this earth that they are but men. The kings and the rulers and nations on this earth may be mighty, friends, but God shows his people, he shows you and me, that I am is almighty. Yahweh is almighty, and nothing and no one will keep God's people from him. And no one will snatch them out of his hand, out of his power. Not only will God deliver his people, save his people by a mighty hand and by his superior power, but God shows that he will take those who have been humbled and abused and cast down in this world, and he will raise them up, and he will richly bless them. Verses 21 through 22, we read, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So the Lord then takes the possessions which formerly belonged to the powers of this world, and he gives them to his own people for their good, for their provision, for their beautification, and for their service to the Lord. And we find later on that a lot of the silver and gold is actually going to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. As I said, the Lord takes what was formerly belonging to the powers of this world, and he gives it to his people for service to the Lord. And so, in the salvation of his people, I am is a God who will impoverish the kingdom of evil and richly bless and adorn his own people and his own kingdom for his own glory. We see God identifying himself in what he says and in what he does. And what we find is that I am is an almighty God who saves his people for his glory and for their good. I am is Yahweh. Yahweh is sufficient. He's present. He's a faithful God who saves and who abundantly saves and who powerfully saves. Again, this is your God. This is who and what God will do to save his people from Egypt. And friends, this is who and what God has done, not just for his people in Egypt, but what he has done to save all of his people in all times and in all places through his own Son, Jesus Christ. It is no coincidence that when in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son to be born into this world, that he gave him the name Jesus, a name which means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. And this is who Jesus is. Yahweh saves. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh himself, who came down to deliver his people. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares and identifies himself to be, I am. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Indeed, John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It was this I am, this Jesus, this Yahweh who saves, who was the one who performed mighty signs and wonders and miracles to express and show his power and his dominion over the power and works of the evil one. And this Jesus performed the greatest sign and wonder of all when he expressed his power to lay down his life and death in death and displayed his power when he took it up again at his resurrection. Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again from the dead. And in this, the Lord shows his utter and complete sufficiency for our salvation. Jesus is named Jesus not simply because Yahweh saves, but because Yahweh saves his people from their sins. Friends, we were, and if you're not in a relationship with Christ, you are completely insufficient to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to deliver yourself by your own power, your own goodness, your own righteousness. Guilty of sin and dead in corruption, you cannot pay for your sins, nor can you live as God requires you to live. But what you cannot do, Jesus has done. Where you are insufficient, Jesus is completely sufficient. Friends, when your sin and your fallenness force you to say, who am I? Jesus says, I am. I am sufficient. I am your sufficiency. And friends, it is this sufficient Christ, this I am, who says in Matthew 12:29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Well, the Lord, by his might and by his power, bound the strong man of Egypt. He restrained his might and he plundered the house of Egypt of its goods. And this same Lord, this same I am, this Jesus, by his work on the cross, has bound the strong man, Satan, so that the Son of God could plunder the strong man's house. The Lord plunders the precious goods and resources of the kingdom of darkness, the very lives and souls which belonged to the evil one. He takes them and he uses them for the good of Christ's kingdom and for the beautification of his church, as he adds one precious living stone after another to his spiritual house, so that those who once served Satan now serve the Lord for his glory and for their good. The Lord truly has plundered the Egyptians and has beautified his church. And lastly, friends, it is this Jesus, this I am, who was not only the one who is imminently present with his people when he came into this world, into the flesh as Emmanuel, but he is the same Jesus, the same I am, who promises in Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always. I will be with you always. And that is a covenant promise sealed with his blood that he will never, can never break. That covenant name of Jesus is the memorial for you forever, a name and a Savior in whom you trusted when you first believed, and in whom you can trust every day of your life hereafter. And so, friends, trust in the great I am. Trust in the one who is sufficient, imminent, covenant-keeping. Trust in I am, the God who saves. Trust in I am, Jesus, the one who saves you from your sins. Praise God. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you that you have made yourself known, that you have opened our eyes. You have brought us to life by your name. And Lord, we thank you that we are kept by your name. We are kept by your Son, Jesus Christ, who is I Am. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and confidence, increase our faith by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless us and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.